Chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, going into the second chapter at verse 7. The Apostle John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let the one who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Paul, if you want to pull up that first slide. So we're well past the halfway point in this sermon series. We've been trying to talk about our faith, our way of knowing and walking with and trusting God, this life that we call Christianity. And we've done that by taking some of the most foundational words in our lexicon, some of the most the pillars of Christian theology and belief, and going back to the original language, Hebrew and Greek, going back to some of the context in which we find these words in Scripture, and making sure that we are understanding them, making sure that we're understanding them well enough to communicate them, and also making sure that we have not, in the 2,000-plus year process of Christianity, not attached ideas or understanding to these concepts and these important words that aren't true, that aren't helpful. And so we've kind of tackled some of those famous sayings that you hear often in Christian circles that have nothing to do with Scripture and might even be a source for stumbling for those who don't understand or things that just aren't true or helpful at all. Phrases like, "God helps those who help themselves." And as we were doing that, I wanted to look at the solas, the five solas of the Reformation. And so we are on to the third sola of faith alone. And we talked about faith earlier in this series, and we talked about faith as trust. And one of the reasons we wanted to talk about that is because you can't have relationship without trust. It's not going to be a very good, healthy, or strong relationship without trust. If there's all kinds of examples there, And there's the we pulled out the old preacher's saw of the turn of the century, the turn of the 1800s into the 1900s, where Niagara Falls was a major resort, and thousands would flock to Niagara Falls, and you had stunt performers who would string tight ropes across the falls and walk across the falls and run across the falls and push a wheelbarrow across the falls, knowing that if they were to slip and fall, they would almost certainly be beaten to death by the rocks and drowned in the waters of Niagara. It was a death-defying performance. And yet many did this. And one particularly famous performer pushed the wheelbarrow across back and forth and would ask, you know, the audience, do you think I could do it again? And they would say, yes, absolutely. We just saw you do it. And they would say, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? And a lot of faith, particularly faith in Christ, is that kind of trust. It's not trusting that that something that seems impossible can be done just because we hope it can be, but because we've seen it done before. We have the gospel accounts proving that Jesus lived as he lived, that Jesus performed countless miracles, that he did indeed die on a cross and rose from the dead. These are not simply we trust without evidence, but we have the evidence the same way you could see the man walk the wheelbarrow across the tightrope. But faith comes then not so much in believing that it happened, but in trusting Jesus with our lives. Today, we're talking about faith as allegiance. And this isn't out of nowhere. The Greek word that we translate as faith, as it appears in the New Testament hundreds of times, is pistis. Everybody say that? Pistis. Okay? And pistis is not just trust. It's not belief in the supernatural. It implies allegiance and loyalty. Very famously in the Apocrypha, there is a letter from a Maccabean king who is writing to the people of Jerusalem, and he basically says, if you you have kept the pistis, you have kept the allegiance, and if you will continue to, then I will return and I will bless you. Right, and this is kind of a political alliance. It's the people have trusted me, and if they keep that trust and that loyalty, then I will return and I will bless them. They will enter into this new kingdom that this Maccabean royal figure is trying to establish in Judea. And so that's the Greek word, the same Greek word that we have when Jesus talks about faith. And I'm reading this great book. It's by it's by Matthew Bates. Not the foreword. The foreword's by somebody else. I got distracted there. By Matthew Bates, called "Salvation by Allegiance Alone," and he is doing a major word study on this idea of faith as allegiance. And he goes so far as to make some bold statements that we won't get into here, but he really is emphasizing this idea that the church as it stands today, certainly in 2026, certainly in the United States, in much of the Protestant world, we have faith as kind of this ethereal concept. You know, the faith for many Christians is not all that different than the faith that you would find in pop songs. Gotta have faith, 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 right? It's just kind of this general idea of, well, you know, I'm just gonna trust that God or a higher power or maybe just my inner self, you know, the spirit within me will face the challenges ahead and I'll make it through. I gotta have faith, and that's the beginning and end of faith. And Bates is arguing that is weak tea, right? That's nothing. That's just a nice idea, and it's not even that nice of an idea. And faith is so much more than that. In a great book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, the author takes apart the parable of the talents. And just like the reference to the Maccabean king where he talks about keeping the faith, in Luke's version of the parable, Jesus says, a man went on a journey to receive royal power. And so he's specifically referencing the time that Herod, a couple generations before, one of the earlier Herods, traveled to Rome to acquire royal power. And until he came back with this, you know, signed and sealed decree from Caesar, no one knew how it was going to go. He could have come back with nothing. He could have come back a poor beggar with nothing to his name. But instead, he came back as the royal governor, the royal, you know, sub-king under Caesar Augustus of Rome. And so Jesus is invoking this cultural memory, and he says, so a man went on a journey, and he left servants in charge of his household. And to one servant, he entrusted 5 talents. And a talent is a lot of money, more than you think it is. Let's just go ahead and say $1 million, okay? And to another servant, he left 2, and to the last servant, he went 1. Is this ringing a bell for anyone? I'm seeing some nodding heads, okay? And if you've read Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, then you already know the twist that's coming. And the first servant, he takes the 5 talents, and he goes and he does business, and he makes 5 more, turns $5 million into $10 million. Good job, guy, right? Next guy has 2, he makes 2 more. Good investments, great job. The last guy, he said, I was worried I was going to lose your money, and so I buried it, and here it is. And the man, the master of the household, is furious, and he says, you thought I was mean, you're going to find out how mean I am. And so he has the guy, he takes the talent away, gives it to the guy with 5, now 10 talents, and he has the man punished and thrown out of the household. This is a weird parable, and it's even weirder if you don't have that cultural memory that Jesus is invoking. Because it's kind of like, the way I grew up hearing it, and maybe this is the way you grew up hearing it, it was, don't let your talents go to waste. Is that ringing a bell? Is that what, raise your hand if that's how you were taught this parable. Okay, I'm seeing some hands go up. Very good. Don't let your talents go to waste. You know, you don't hide your light under a bushel, right? That's kind of the modern Western interpretation. What Jesus might actually be saying, though, is have your faith in me. And it's not a, I just got to think everything's going to work out in the end kind of faith. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead even though I haven't seen it with my own eyes kind of faith. That's part of it. But really, what Jesus is saying is declare your allegiance to me. Because for the servant who has 5 talents, he's got $5 million. This is not the kind of money that you just carry in your pocket. This is the kind of money where you go to someone in the marketplace and you say, I want to buy all of your olive oil. And I am representing this guy's household. I have his public seal and his public name. Because I am just David, son of Bruce. You don't know me, right? I am doing business in that guy's name. And I am in the marketplace doing public work and putting my life and my identity under his name. Same thing with the 2 talents guy. $2 million. He walks up to somebody and says, I'm going to buy all of your wine. Right? And they say, who the heck are you? He says, well, I'm representing this man who sent me. And I'm putting my career and my livelihood on the line with his money, but also with his name. And the last guy says, you know, our master went out to receive royal power. And if he fails, then I'm going to be associated with a loser. And not even that, I might be get branded a traitor. And if I'm walking around with $1 million in his money, in his name, and he gets branded a traitor and is up against the wall with the firing squad, I don't want to be up against the wall with him too. So I'll bury the money. And if he comes back with royal power, no problem. Here's the money. All of it's right there, just as you asked. But if he doesn't come back, well, I can look out for myself, right? This is an investment in my future. Or I can use it to garner a deal with whoever becomes the new master of the household. What if the parable isn't about hiding your light under a bushel? What if the parable is about declaring allegiance to Christ and Christ alone? One of the fundamental theological statements that Bates makes in this book is that we often leave out in our summary of the gospel, you know, if we do the gospel in a nutshell, we tend to think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And so we talk about the cross, we talk about Jesus being given for our sins, and that we might have eternal life with God. And that's all good. That's all true. What Bates is saying is that we often, almost always, in fact, leave out in our summary of the gospel, in our declaration, our basic declaration of faith, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That the cross was not only the means by which we are forgiven, but it is also not the climax of the story. In fact, he says the resurrection of Jesus is not even the climax of the story, but the ascension and the royal enthronement of Christ is, in fact, the climax of the story. And as Christians, we are declaring Jesus to be Lord, not only because he came to us as fully human while still being fully God, not only because he lived and taught and revealed the whole truth of Scripture in a way that no other prophet had been able to yet, not only because he died on the cross, sinless, not only because he rose from the dead, but because he has been granted eternal, divine, royal power. And so to declare Jesus as Lord is not simply to say Jesus died for my sins. It is to say he is Lord of all. And I should probably listen to him. Not probably. I absolutely should listen to him. And I should make my allegiance known to the world. And my allegiance to Christ should supersede everything else in my life, lest everything else in my life become an idol that prevents me from knowing and worshiping and serving Christ. Now, does that mean that I paint crosses all over my clothes and my car and make sure everybody knows that I'm a Christian? Does it mean that whether I'm thinking about how I'm going to eat, spend money for lunch, or invest in my 401k, I should think, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus have me do? The image on the cover of your bulletin and the image on the wall is an early Byzantine mosaic. It's on the walls of the Hagia Sophia still today, which was built almost 1,500 years ago. and it is one of the earliest Eastern Roman, one of the Byzantine emperors, bowing before the throne of Jesus. It is a bold at the time. You know, it continued to shape European medieval history for another 1,000 years. But at the time, it was a bold statement saying that this man, despite being emperor of, you know, quote unquote, the known universe, bows before King Jesus. Whether it was an act of artistic performance piety or the real thing, that's up for historical interpretation. But it is a powerful image of what it means to declare our allegiance to Jesus. To understand that faith is not simply speaking the creed and trusting that one day, maybe, if there really is a God out there, things will work out in the end. I promised to come back to cheap grace. We talked about cheap grace a little bit last week, and there's two kinds of cheap grace in my theology, at least. And the first kind of cheap grace, the kind that we talked about last week, is kind of more of the Lutheran. And there's a theologian from the 1950s called Gerhard Fürthe who talked a lot about this, that said, your salvation was bought with the most precious thing in the world, the very blood of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to take that so seriously that we stop trying to earn our way into God's favor, that we fully let go of the idea that we could climb the ladder to heaven by our own good works, and that we dare not use the precious blood of Jesus as the means by which we complete that quest up the ladder. That is to cheapen the blood of Christ. It is to cheapen the very message and incarnation of Christ and turn him into a means to our end, right? We need salvation, and Jesus is the way by which we get it. That is the first form of cheap grace, because Jesus is salvation. He is not the means of salvation. Jesus is the way and the truth and the light. Praise God. And so, salvation comes to us. We do not use salvation to reach God, because God has already pitched his tent here among us. The second kind of cheap grace is the kind that Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about in the 1920s and 30s, and then, you know, lived his life speaking against in the 1940s especially. And this kind of cheap grace he talks about, he says, cheap grace is grace without repentance. It's love without commitment. It is Christianity without discipleship. And so the first kind of cheap grace comes on the front end as we try to kind of work grace as the last piece into our own pursuit of righteousness puzzle. And Bonhoeffer says the second kind of cheap grace comes as we spit on God's face, as we take what has been freely offered to us, the very precious blood of Christ, and said, you know, that sounds great, maybe on Sunday morning, but you're not going to catch me praying to God or living my life any differently the other 6.5 days of the week. It is trying to receive all of the benefits that God brings without taking seriously what it means to call Jesus Lord. It means burying your talent in the ground and waiting to see who comes out on top. Bonhoeffer, Fürthe, Luther, Calvin, all of these theologians are not saying anything brand new. Most famously, there's an author in Scripture way back before even all the New Testament stuff who said there's nothing new under the sun. And so you'll know if you've read the book of James that Luther actually really had a problem with James. Because of everything that Luther was trying to reform in the church at the time, that was so focused on this righteousness and the works, that James was a problem for him, because James says, essentially, faith without works is dead, right? Here we'll got it marked. If I can pull up, it's small pages. Know this, my beloved sisters and brothers. This is James 1:19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then a little bit later, chapter 2, what good is it, my sisters and brothers, if someone says they have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save them? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we don't have to go very far to find these arguments for faith to be much more than just a confession of something to be true, an idea of something to exist. Faith is trust. Faith is allegiance. Faith is discipleship. The seven churches that Revelation is addressed to, and that Jesus himself is speaking to on behalf of John the Apostle, they're going through incredibly challenging things. They are facing down state-level persecution. They're facing local prejudice. They are facing the temptation to compromise what they know to be true and faithful in the face of, well, making things a little easier for themselves, for their children, for the community that they are trying to care for. And Jesus has direct addresses for the seven churches in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3. And each time, whether they're doing real good or okay or oof, needs improvement, Jesus has words of encouragement. And he also has this promise, which I tried to talk to with the kids, and I don't know. I think Miss Karina is a better children's sermon preacher than I am. Hopefully the kids got it. But says, if you conquer, or to those who conquer, you will receive blank. And as we go through the seven churches, there's these different references to God's promises throughout Scripture. And it starts with Eden, right? It starts with the fruit of the tree of life and your name written in the book of life. And we go to Exodus, and you'll receive the manna from heaven. And it's clear that Jesus is invoking these covenant relationships, the covenants that God has been establishing with men and women since creation. And as we talked about with the kids and kind of wrestled with, right, he says, if you conquer. And it's not to say that we have to face down Satan ourselves and finally give him one last sock to the jaw to put him down for good. But we will face temptation. We will continue to face the fear of death. We will continue to face the fact that sin is incredibly prevalent, not only in the world around us and in violent and angry men out there, but in our own hearts. Indeed, in the dark corners of our soul, we still fight with sin. And to the churches in Revelation, there's this ongoing struggle. This ongoing struggle for identity. And there's the Roman Empire, which has conquered more than anyone has ever conquered and has built up a better economy than anyone's ever seen. And there's an understanding that if you just pledge your allegiance to the empire and you want to be like the Romans, then you will join the Romans in their victory. You will conquer as they have conquered. You will have a better life that only Rome has ever been able to provide. That's part of the temptation that the churches are facing. And Jesus says, if you put your faith, your allegiance, your trust in me, you won't conquer as the world conquers, but you will join me in my victory. And you will receive all the benefits that God has, that God has always poured out for God's people. There's a danger anytime your pastor or your preacher comes up to the pulpit and talks about doubling down, about faith is more than just a basic trust. And the danger is that people are going to have salvation anxiety. So let me put that to bed. God loves you. God loves you more than you can ever know. God loves you more than you can imagine. You could spend the rest of your life pondering and wondering at the complex and beautiful and infinite love of God that is expressed to you in manifold ways through the very blooming of the flowers outside our windows right now, to the molecules of oxygen and nitrogen and carbon that are going in and out of your lungs right now, to the dozens and hundreds of relationships, friendships, and family that are woven together over the last however many years that you've lived to make you, you. And you will never know the depth and the width of God's love for you. This is not me saying that you need to call into question if you have salvation, if you love God enough, because for all this talk about allegiance and Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Master, the gospel is still true. And the gospel is that Jesus loves you so much that he bled for you, that he died for you, that he rose again and is seated on high at the throne of the Father, right hand, so that you might know and continue to plumb the depths of his love, not just for the rest of your mortal years, but for every day in eternity as well. This is not me as your pastor or your preacher telling you to doubt any of that. If I were to do that, I would be better off tying myself to a millstone and throwing myself in the ocean. It is an invitation to consider where our loyalties lie and how Jesus is calling us into deeper fellowship with him and what that discipleship looks like and how our allegiance to him is both the most beautiful and important thing in our life, but it might also bring serious challenges as it crashes into the loyalties and allegiances that the forces of this world, the forces of death and Hades, are trying to get from us. Trust in the gospel. In just a moment, you're going to come to the Lord's table and receive what he is offering, not what First Presbyterian Church is offering, not what Pastor David is offering, but what Jesus himself is offering. his body broken for you, and his blood poured out for you, how will you follow him? As you think about these questions, I invite you to stand as we say the Apostles' Creed together. Again, it was a five Sunday month, so might be off our rhythm a little bit. Just give us a moment. We'll be right on it. Or we could all try and say it from memory. Should we try and say it from memory, Paul? I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I don't know if anybody got a perfect score. I think I mixed some Nicene Creed in there with the Apostles' Creed, but good job for trying to keep up. You may be seated. On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he was seated at the table with his disciples, and he looked at them, and he loved them. And he took bread, and he broke it, and giving thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body, broken for you." Much the same way, after the supper, Jesus took a cup, giving thanks, he gave it to them to drink, saying, "Take this and drink, for this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement between God and humanity, written in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink and do this in remembrance of me." As I said before, it is not First Pres, it is not Pastor David, it is Jesus who is the host at this table. And we invite all baptized believers who trust the words, broken for you, given for you, to come forward today to receive these gifts. We have a gluten-free option available. If you need that, you just have to indicate it to me. And if you have a child who's not yet received instruction in communion, if you'd have them cross their arms like this, that way I know to give them a blessing instead of the elements today. I'd like to invite the elders to come forward and help me serve. In just a moment, we'll have everyone else come up. Come, for all has been made ready.